use of science as it is understood in the West today and the use of science as Islam perceives it, there will be a conflict here, because Islam will be opposed to the use of science in this manner. Spending billions to put a man on the moon and you have people starving to death on the earth. This would be considered, sacrilege. From an Islamic point of view, it's sacrilegious. It's denying the favors that God has given us. Similarly, we find in the Western approach to science that knowledge for the sake of knowledge is something which has been, you could say, indoctrinated. The minds of the young people going up there, they have been indoctrinated with this concept. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge. This is, again, the idea, this is part of the philosophy of divorcing knowledge from morality, from religion, from society. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Whereas in Islam, knowledge is for the service of man. It is as good as it can be applied. So you won't find Muslim scientists spending billions of dollars, building huge machines to split subatomic particles so that they can find out how the universe began. No. This is what you find in the West. Billions are being spent in Europe and America now to try to split the subatomic particles because, as they say, they want to find out how the universe began. What is that going to do for us today? Assuming you will ever be able to find out how the universe began. See, that kind of inquiry, the spending of huge amounts of money for that kind of inquiry, this would be considered, as I said, sacrilegious in Islamic context. No. We study the sciences, we study the facts, we search, but with the goal to serve man, to improve the quality of his life. This is the integration of science and Islam. The philosophy, as I said, behind it, being that knowledge comes from God. It is a blessing which God has given man. And man has a responsibility to use that knowledge according to the principles of religion, according to the principles which have been defined by God, which have to do with the betterment of man in the service of God. One of the products of the materialist approach to science also is that you have no end of stakes. Because science now is in the service of material interest, a scientist, he knows, if he is able to produce a new theory, a new fact, this will bring him huge amounts of money and fame. So you found from early times, way back in the 40s and 50s, you had what was known as the Piltdown Man. This was amongst the anthropologists when they were trying to find the missing link between man and the ape. One scientist, he went to some tar pits in England. He got some bones from a chimpanzee, the orangutan, human bones. He filed them, put some chemicals on them, stained them, and buried them in the pit, tar pit, then came along with another of his friends and discovered them. And from these few fragments, an individual was made called the Piltdown Man, because Piltdown is the name of the place where they found it. And he was supposed to have been the missing link between the ape and man. This was like in the 40s. And this remained so accepted. Pictures of this guy, the color of his skin, the hair on his face, everything from these few bones. This remained a scientific fact until one scientist, in the late 50s, decided to check, the carbon dating had developed, and they decided to check some of the materials of this Piltdown Man, and they found that, in fact, it was a modern chimpanzee and orangutan and, a few human bones. Okay? So that was thrown out. Piltdown Man was no longer the missing link. So they went searching elsewhere. And in recent times, you have, you know, the case of what they call cold fusion. Remember in the States last year, you know, supposedly some scientists had developed cold fusion, the ability to bring, you know, atoms together, releasing huge amounts of energy at room temperature. Normally this is done at very high temperatures. They've done it, but it's done at very high temperatures. To be able to do it at room temperature, you know, means you've discovered a source of energy, you know, which could replace atomic energy, replace, you know, all the existing systems that we use today. Just for water. This was a big scientific discovery. It was all over the newspapers. Everybody was hailing this thing. And then it was found out when they tried to repeat the experiment that it was a fake. I just gave you an ancient example and a recent example. There are many in between. No end of them. Every year you find scientists doctoring their data, you know, changing the figures, you know, to produce results which would gain them fame and money. Because, as I said, science now has been separated from religion. A Muslim scientist would never consider that. The idea of falsifying data to gain fame, that would be inconceivable. So again, here, if we look at the modern view of science, the materialist science, we would say, yes, this is in conflict with Islam. Islam would be totally opposed to this type of approach, materialistic, atheistic approach to the utilization of science. So in summary, I would say that science, as we defined it in the beginning, being the knowledge, human knowledge of the universe, based on facts and the relations between these facts, this is in harmony with Islam. Islam accepts and utilizes such a definition for the service of man. In the basis of Islamic understanding, Unitarian concept of God, which is so pure in Islam, it provides a rational, reasonable basis for scientists to go out and seek the understanding of the universe for the service of man. It does not have fundamental concepts which may be classified as irrational, as we found in Christianity, which the imposition of which led to the arrival of the Dark Ages in Europe and produced ultimately a reaction which led to what is now known as modern atheism, scientific socialism, where, from an Islamic point of view, the history of Islam in its relationship to science has been one of harmony. Science has been promoted. Scientists were elevated, looked at in honor to the society from its beginning. Today, however, due to the process of colonization and the moving of the masses of Muslims away from the teachings of Islam, they have fallen behind and are no longer the leaders in the fields of science, except though you may find particular individuals in various fields around the world, you know, leading scholars, but as a whole, science has not maintained its status amongst the Muslim world as it did in the past. And this, as I said, is due not to the fact that Islam is opposed to science, but that Muslims have moved away from the application of Islam correctly in their lives so as to provide the kind of impetus for science to play a meaningful and a leading role along with revelation in the lives of humanity. this presentation, we wanted to keep reasonably short so that you would have an opportunity to express your questions. Those which are written, we will answer. And those people would like merely to raise their hands and question, you're also welcome to raise your hands and question. There is, please do understand, there is much more that can be said on this topic. I mean, I am just trying to touch on some of the major points, and I hope that it has been of some benefit to you all.
JazakAllah khair, Brother Ghulam. It was really a fruitful lecture. We have very much enjoyed it. We've got few questions in here, actually. The traditional question that you must have answered many times. How did you become a Muslim, actually? Do you want to answer this one, or do you want to keep it at the end after we finish the other questions about the same topic?
Well, I prefer to deal with the questions concerning the topic. If there is time at the end, you know, to go into that, then
well. Okay, there's a very long one actually in here. It says, to Mr. Bilal Phillips, please make comments on this. What is the stand of Islam, or your stand on the Big Bang Theory, which is gaining recognition on the scientific community? You want to answer that one?
The Big Bang Theory, you know, which proposes that the whole of the matter of the universe was at one point concentrated at a particular point in space and time, and from that point exploded outward. And this is the reason for the movement of the stars that we observe now, etc. This theory does not contradict Islamic understanding, because it doesn't really deal with the origin of things anyway. Because even when we get to the point of, you know, the concentration of the mass of the universe in a particular point, we still have the question, where did this mass of the universe come from? Now, those scientists who propose the Big Bang Theory, who hold that matter was eternal, it had no beginning, well then, of course, we are opposed to that. Islam does not accept that. Many other scientists will say, we don't deal in the beginning, we're just dealing with this point in time. Well, Islam would say, okay, if you go from that point in time, this concept is not in contradiction to Islamic understanding.
The second one is there is a question on the issue that mankind didn't come from a single pair, Adam and Eve. Assuming Adam and Eve were Middle Eastern, they could be the great, great grandparents of Christians, Arabs, and Jews. How about the Africans, the Europeans, and the Asians? As a matter of fact, a man and woman of the Pygmy tribe of Africa cannot be a child of children with fair skin and blonde and with
blonde hair
and with feathers of a common Nordic of Europe and vice versa. A Nordic pair of man and a woman.
Okay, the issue of Adam and Eve being the first man is something which we believe based on revelation, according to Islam. Islam teaches that the first man and woman created were Adam and Eve, that man did not evolve from an earlier life form. It believes in general in what we call special creation, that each species was created in and of itself. There may be development within that species, variation in that species, but not that one species becomes another species. As you find, for example, gorillas, you find many different types of gorillas depending on where you go in the world. You have many different types of monkeys, chimpanzees, etc. And you have many different types of human beings. This is the fact. How you put these facts together? The scientific community, they like to string the fact that chimpanzees became gorillas who became human beings, or gorillas became chimpanzees who became human beings. Whereas, another look at the fact is that gorillas arose, were created as gorillas, chimpanzees as chimpanzees, and human beings as human beings. So it's a question of how you interpret the fact. The fact that there is a variety amongst mankind today which apparently cannot produce the variation which exists in mankind, that is to say, no matter how many male and female Filipinos you marry, you're not going to produce an African, right? Or no matter how many Indians are married back and forth, you're not going to produce a Filipino, or a person who may be typically considered a Filipino. This does not exclude the fact that the genes for the production of the Filipino, of the African and the Indian and the European existed within Adam and Eve. We have seen, we know historically, that if you isolate the people, then common genes will circulate amongst them and they will tend to look alike in that particular area. So when you breed them, they will produce people who look like themselves. But that doesn't mean that they do not have genes in them which may produce other features. But it's just that these have now become common. So, from an Islamic point of view, there is no problem scientifically in accepting that Adam and Eve had the genes that produced the variety of existing mankind. From their children, they had children of all types, and the children's children, etc., settled in different parts of the world, and in settling and intermarrying amongst themselves in different parts, certain features became common. There's no problem with that. So we do not look at the existence of Adam and Eve being the beginnings of mankind as being in any way contradictory scientifically or to Islamic thought. Furthermore, the idea that Adam and Eve were Middle Eastern, nobody says this. There is no place in the Quran or in the teachings of the Prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, which says that Adam and Eve were Middle Eastern. So that assumption is incorrect in and of itself. Question, if you're blaming U.S. spending billions of dollars to go to the moon, what's the difference between them and Muslims consuming billions of energy, that is light and oil, increasing the price of oil while the third world is suffering from these causes? What we were talking about was the use of science. The squandering of resources, This is not something peculiar to the West. You know, the squandering of resources exists all around the world. And Muslims are no exception. But what does Islam say about squandering resources? Islam prohibits it. It states very clearly in the Quran, إِنَّ الْمُدَذِّرِينَ كَانُوا إِخْوَانِ الشَّيَاطِينَ وَكَانَ الشَّيْطَانُ لِرَبِّهِ كَفُورًا. That those who squander, expensive, who squander wealth, they are the brethren of the devil. And the devil was a disbeliever in his word. So wherever you find Muslims squandering wealth, you have found people who have strayed away from Islam. And as I explained that, it's one of the reasons why Muslims are in the state today. They have strayed away from applying the principles of Islam as they are taught by the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him. So of course, I in no way would justify the squandering of resources. As to the increasing of oil prices, you know, this is something which has to do with international politics of survival. Oil prices, though we may say, or it may appear to us that the oil prices are controlled by the Arabs, you know, they're the ones who've got the oil and they're controlling it. In fact, the oil prices are controlled by the oil companies, most of which are not in the hands of the Arabs. When we had the embargo, you know, back in the 70s, where oil was used as a weapon to try to force the West to comply with certain political necessities of the time, and also to demand some of the rights which were due to those who were producing the oil, the Western oil companies made huge profits. Sure, the public, they suffered. They had to pay more and everything, but the oil companies that were supplying the oil, their profits increased during that period of time. So when you go to look at the realities, you will find that the issue of starving the third world about oil, etc., goes far beyond the oil producing. And it actually falls into the lap of those who control the distribution of oil and the oil prices in the world on a practical level. OPEC operates on a certain level, but there are levels which are above OPEC.
Please compare the modern concept of arbitrary movement of heavenly budgets, plans, and stars, and that's stated in the Quran.
No, actually, this question, I mean, this is some of the areas that, you know, I didn't go into in the lecture for the purpose of, you know, keeping it shorter and giving those people who have particular questions that they would like to raise, you know. But just to answer briefly, you know, there's clear references in the Quran to the moon and the sun traveling in orbit and traveling in space. And this has been found in recent times, the movement of the sun, because it was previously thought that the sun was stationary. You know, from the time of Copernicus onwards, it was believed that the sun was stationary. However, it is now believed, according to scientists, that the sun does move in an orbit within the galaxy, and that the galaxy as a whole is moving in space. So it has both, it rotates on its own axis, one, it moves in an orbit within the galaxy, and it is, as a totality, moving in space. And they've even calculated, I mean, this is science, modern philosophical science, calculated the point in time where the sun movement will end, its time coming to an end. And there is reference in the Quran to the sun moving to its appointed place and time. If anybody has any questions that they'd like to raise in terms of putting their hands up, especially, I'd like to hear from our non-Muslim brothers in humanity who are here with us. Here, you know, I see some faces. We've talked about a lot of different things here. I would really like to hear from some of them. These questions that I can see are all from Muslims, you know, and I'd really like to hear something from our non-Muslim brothers in humanity. If there's anybody who has any questions. In relation to the topic for that, yes, please. for example. Okay, you know, Islam has certain very clear fundamental principles which are universal, applied in every society. But there is an aspect which has to do with social and cultural norms which are allowed as long as they don't conflict with the basic principles. So when you go around the Muslim world, from Philippines to India, to Africa, South and North, to Arabia, you will find a variety, Indonesia, Malaysia, you will find a variety of cultural practices which are not in conflict with Islam and which are perfectly acceptable. But when these cultural practices conflict with Islam in the sense that they involve either paganistic rites and rituals, then Islam will prohibit it. But Islam, as I said, is a basic framework which allows variation within the framework as long as it doesn't affect the framework itself. You know, it's like Islam provides like the structure of this building, but how you set the glasses and, you know, what type of tiling you use for the floor and whether you use aluminum doors or wooden doors, that's up to you. So that would be like the cultural differences. But the overall structure, you know, designed by the architect, that is like the structure of Islam designed by Allah, who knows man and man's needs. So He has designed for us a structure within which we can make our variations. What is acceptable and what is not acceptable? The ultimate arbitrator is the Quran, which is the word of God, believed by Muslims, and the Sunnah, or the explanations given by the Prophet Muhammad for the application of the Quran. He demonstrated, he explained to us the meanings of the Quran and how it should be applied. So it's on the basis of what they call this, the Quran and the Sunnah, or the way of the Prophet, which is the arbitrator for what is acceptable among cultural variations and what is not. See, this is one of the major differences between, for example, Islam and Christianity, in that in Christianity we have the Bible. However, there is no Sunnah. The way of Jesus is not an arbitrator. People are not obliged to follow the way of Jesus, only the Bible. What is in the Gospels is enough. But the way of Jesus, for example, Jesus did not eat pork. That was His way. But Christians eat pork. Most. Well, you know, amongst human beings, tolerance may vary from person to person. You know, if you are from another culture and you come into this particular culture and your way is different, you know, those people who are more educated and more, you know, worldwide, they've traveled, they are more able to accept your variations than the common person who's used to seeing things only one way. So you may find these kind of variations amongst people, but ultimately, you know, as I said, the criterion is the Quran and the Sunnah. So a person has the right, as a Muslim, wherever he goes, if a person questions, you know, why are you doing this? You know, this is not the way. You say, okay, can you show me where it goes against the commandments of the Quran and the Sunnah? If he cannot show you, then you say you must accept it as reasonable. Finish. And that ends the argument. But you see, the unifying factor, for example, the method of prayer in Arabic, this is something wherever you go. You see, we don't allow variation, is not allowed here. Because, for example, if the Chinese, you know, you got about 40, 50 million Muslims in China, if they decided to make the call to prayer in Chinese, and they led the prayer in Chinese, a Muslim visiting that land would never know that prayer was going on Or if he happened to come across a mosque and join the prayer, he wouldn't know what the imam was saying and he wouldn't know what to do. Whereas it being Arabic, wherever you go in the world, a Muslim, no matter what country he comes from, he can join the prayer, he can find out where the prayer is, when it is, and be a part of it. So that is that common bond. Whereas how he dresses, the Chinese who is dressing for prayer, he may use a different style, different colors, you know, whereas the person from the Middle East, he may use a different style, different colors. This is up to them, you know. And if a Middle Easterner says to a Chinese, well, listen, why don't you wear clothes like what we're wearing? He has the right to say, is what I'm wearing against the Quran and the Sunnah? Is this prohibited in the Quran and the Sunnah? And he says, no. And he says, well, then, I prefer to wear what I'm wearing. Finish.
There's a mix-up between the customs and the area here, actually, and the Islamic teachings, actually. People are mixing between the two things, actually. They think that Lebanon here, actually, or Lebanon Arabia in general, they have to adhere to the customs of the people. It's one of the misunderstandings.
Well, you know, in a sense, for ease in dealing with people, adhering to some degree to their customs, you know, makes life easier, right? Where the customs become a problem, you know, then you have to judge, you know, can I deal with this or can I not? You know, but you're not required. The customs, sure, there are some things here in Arabia, for example, which are particular to the Saudi Arabians. If you go to Syria, the Syrians may do it a different way. You go to Pakistan, the Pakistanis will do it a different way. You know, these are the customs. When you're there in Pakistan, Syria, or in Arabia, for ease of dealing with people, you may want to conform to some degree to their customs. You know, this is an option that you have. And it just makes life easier if you have to deal with them on a day-to-day basis. But surely Islam does not require you to do so, you know, and especially if there are customs which are, you know, in no way connected with the Islamic teaching, definitely you are not required to do so. Okay? And it's very important, actually, in dealing with people, you know, those of you who are non-Muslims, you're living amongst Muslims, you will find these variations. You know, a Pakistani might deal with you in one way, Egyptian deals with you another way, Saudi deals with you another way, Sudanese deals with you in another way. You wonder, well, what is the way? Is one of these ways Islam or all of them Islam? Well, you know, what you can do is to seek to understand the basis of it. The one which agrees with the Quran and the Sunnah, that is Islam. The ones which go against is against Islam. And the ones which don't go against or don't agree with, you know, they're just in between, neutral, then you can take them or leave them. And they're quite okay. No problem. Okay? Any other questions from our non-Muslim brothers? Go here. Yeah, not to them.
Thank you, brothers, and we should be wrapping up right now. Feel free, actually, help yourself. There's a refreshment in here, and I think actually until we reach prayer time, if someone has his own sort of a personal question or something like that to ask Adlan, I think he's very much welcome.
Okay, actually, just before you close, there's one question which is asked here. You know, is Islam democratic, or does it accept democracy, you know, or not? This is a point which I think it's good to understand, that Islam, in fact, does not accept democracy as it is understood, you know, coming out of Greece and understood in the West today. Because what democracy says is that whatever the majority of the people agree on becomes law, becomes correct, and whatever they disagree on becomes incorrect. So values can change. You know, what was right today can become wrong tomorrow. Whereas Islam recognizes certain things as being right for all time. Because the basis of Islam is revelation from God. things which are right have been defined. Things which are wrong have been defined. These things are unchangeable. So there is no way that the masses of the people can come together and decide, well, no, we're no longer going to accept this as being right, or we're no longer going to consider this thing to be wrong. No way. So to that degree, there is no democracy. That what the role of the people may have in any different place or time is an ability to come together on a consultative basis, they call the shura, you know, where representatives of the people will make suggestions as to the application of the law, not in as to the rightness or wrongness of the law. You see, the law, when the law is being applied, it may be applied in a gradual fashion, or it may be applied, it may have certain implications, it may be applied in one way or another way. This the people may express, you know, that much of democracy comes out here in what is suited to their time and their place. But the rightness or wrongness of the law can never be changed. And the duty of government is only to oversee the application of the law for the people. And this is why, for example, you will find that the issue of alcohol, for example, the prohibition of alcohol in a Muslim country, say for example here, it is something which is accepted by the masses of the people. So the law that alcohol is prohibited is something followed by the masses of the people. It's not to say there aren't people producing it. Sure. Some of them may have Muslim names too. I'm not denying all this. Sure. There are some. Because no matter what laws you set up, there will always be those who will try to break it. Okay? Now, but in general, the society as a whole has accepted that alcohol is prohibited. So the law of prohibition of alcohol functions in this society without any problem. Whereas in America, for example, there was a period of time when the leaders of the country, you know, in looking at the problems which existed produced by alcohol, decided to ban alcohol. This period is called a period of prohibition. Alcohol was prohibited in America. But because the masses of the people did not accept this law, they looked at it as something introduced by certain people in powerful positions for their own personal interests. They rejected it and, you know, they produced on their own and, you know, a booming business in what they call moonshine, you know, illegal alcohol developed. And eventually the impetus or the society as a whole forced those laws to be repealed. In spite of the fact that we see all the harm which comes from alcohol, how many millions of people, you know, have died over the years from alcohol-related diseases, accidents, etc., etc., yet it cannot be banned there because of the fact that democracy, the choice of the people, is the determining factor between what is right and wrong. So homosexuality, for example, which is clearly condemned in the Bible, penalty of death in the Bible, which was accepted at one time. Now it's a crime for you to accuse somebody of, you know, or being a homosexual or deny him a job because you're homosexual. Now the homosexuals have rights to defend themselves. They have their own churches, they have their own representatives, you know, and they're, you know, clamoring more and more for their rights. Because it's a democracy. So what was wrong so many years ago, according to Revelation, because Revelation now, religion has been separated from the state, becomes right today. Thank you.
As-salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. All praise due to Allah, and the last people blessing is the last messenger of Allah. My advice is based on two prophetic traditions on love. And as a Christian, I always like to talk about God is love and everything is love. But in Islam, love plays a very central role also. We have one statement by Prophet Muhammad sallam, in which he said, لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه. من ولد والده لولده فالناس اجمعين. None of you have truly believed until I become more beloved to him than his son, child, and all of mankind. So our faith is contingent on loving the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam more than anyone in this world. But the issue is, how is that love manifest? Is it celebrating his birthday? Dancing and singing? Reciting poetry which gives him the attributes of Allah? Inventing salawat? In Sri Lanka, I came across a book called Salawat and Maria. Incredible. How do you love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? You love him by following him. The same way that we love Allah, as Allah said, "In kuntum tuhibbuna Allah," this is Allah telling Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to tell us, "In kuntum tuhibbuna Allah." فَاتَّبِعُونِ يَحْبِبْكُمْ اللَّهِ. If you love Allah, you wish to love Allah, then follow me, follow Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. أَمَ اللَّهُ يَلَّهُ. The love of Allah is contingent on following the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. And the love of the Prophet is also contingent on following him. Because if we say that we love the Prophet, that we are doing what he told us not to do, we are inventing all kinds of practices and things which he never instructed us to do, after he has already told us, مَا تَرَكْتُ شَيْءًا يُقَرِّبُكُمْ إِلَى اللَّهِ إِلَّا وَمَا أَمَرْتُكُمْ بِهِ. But I didn't leave anything which would bring you closer to Allah, except that I told you to do it. And Allah has already said 1,400 years ago, اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم. Today I've completed for you your religion. How can we love Allah and love the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when disobeying him? This is a false love. It may be very emotional, because of course those who are involved in celebrating the Prophet's birthday, you know, do it with great fervor, great enthusiasm, but it's false. How can we deny it? Well, the Hindus, in celebrating their festival, Diwali and all the others, they do it with great enthusiasm also. It's a rhythm. It's bad. So this foundation of love of Allah, love of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is the foundation of our faith. To follow him. Follow him as in the external act that he has instructed us to do, the external aspects of the Sharia. Salli kama ra'aytunni usalli, pray as you saw me pray. Khudhu anni manasikakum, take from me your rites of Hajj. On one hand, we should comply with the letter of the law. And on the other hand, we should also take from him the spirit of that law. The letter and the spirit have to be together. So we have to be Muslims, not only externally, but internally. We practice the sunnah, we live the sunnah, not as a set of rituals that we go through, motions that we perform, but as a way of life that we actually live.